As we continue our gospel series, Culture, this morning, would you join me in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and we will spend the majority of our time in verses 13 through 19. Romans 1, 13 through 19. And as you find your place there, let me begin by reading these first three verses in our passage. Here's what the Word of God says. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. There's a phenomenon that I would assume still exists today, but I noticed it being a whole lot more prevalent about 5 or 10 years ago. And the scene would look a little something like this. I would drive up to the window at McDonald's, or usually actually Starbucks, and the person would come to the window, and I'm getting ready to give them my debit card and pay, and then they would say these words: it's already been paid for, the person in front of you in line covered it. Now, it's at that moment that I have to confess to you what was in my heart. I always at that point get just a little bit worried, because you feel like you need to pay it forward and do the same thing for the person behind you, but there's a sense in which maybe you're not like me, maybe I'm a little bit worse of a person than you. I'm thinking, my drink was $4. Certainly, I'm going to get the person behind me that's got the order for the entire office, and it's going to be like $35. But in that moment, you feel like you need to do the right thing, and again, it continue this expression of these random deeds of kindness. Now, certainly, you've probably experienced something like that before, and I would not tell you that there's anything wrong with that. As a matter of fact, I would tell you those are good things, and certainly we live in a world, even now, that needs more, not less kindness. And there's a sense in which biblically Christians should do that, and we should reflect the kindness of Jesus in the way that we live. But I think it raises a question for us. Is that all or simply the main thing that believers have been called to? Just simply trying to pay it forward by expressing random acts of kindness to strangers. In doing that, certainly we might change their day. We might even change their world in some sense. But that's really the question. Are we simply called as believers, as the church, to change the world? Or are we called to something even more significant? I would suggest to you that certainly, we may be called to change the world, but more specifically, we are called to play a part, actually, of changing eternity. God has called us to be a part of changing eternity. And if that's true, don't we at least need to ask the question, do we not need something more powerful, more significant, more eternal than just simple random acts of kindness? And I would argue that yes, we do, but the great news is we have it. It's called the gospel. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this, we understand, therefore, that really we are called to make sure not that we don't do all of those other things, but we make sure that we are making primary the centering of the teaching and proclamation of the gospel in all that we do. I want to try to make the case that that's actually what we're called to, and that it is a truth that we cannot deny by the passage of Scripture that we are looking at today. And I want to do this by showing you three truths, or perhaps better stated, I want to show you three different groups that the gospel relates to. Or maybe a better way to say it, the gospel's relationship to three different groups of people. And the first of these we see in the part of the passage we've already read, verses 13 through 15. I want to call this look forward, the gospel's relationship to ourselves. Here again, the passage of Scripture that we began with. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And so we begin by asking the question, what does the gospel teach us about ourselves? To say it another way, if you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, what is the gospel calling you and me to? You say, what is my relationship to the gospel? Or the better way to say it is, what is the gospel's relationship to me? In order to do this, I want to just kind of frame what we're looking at in these verses in the book of Romans. We're certainly not getting the entire full-blown testimony of the Apostle Paul. But there's moments in Paul's writing where he pulls back the curtain and he lets us see what he's feeling, how he's thinking, what's going on in his life. And this is certainly one of these places. And so I want us to look at this snapshot of his testimony as it relates to his call. And as we do so, I want us to think about, what does this say? How is this relevant to us? How does it apply to us? Now, perhaps to really understand the significance of how he describes his relationship to the gospel here, there's a little bit of background information you need to know, even as we begin to look at verse 13. We believe that the book of Romans is probably one of only a couple of books that he wrote to a church that at the time of the writing, he had never actually visited that church in person. So with that in mind, it perhaps makes it more significant that he says these words in verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. I've often planned to come to you. I have a desire to come to you. I want to come to you. As a matter of fact, I've made plans more than one time. Now, we need to understand, this doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul did not know any individual in the church. You can read chapter 16, and there seems to be personal relationships that he had. But he didn't seem to personally know this church. He had never worshiped with them. It's not a church that he founded. Well, then what in the world could lead him to say, I'm this committed, I'm this passionate about coming to you? As a matter of fact, at the end of verse 13, he goes a step further and he explains why it is that he wants to come to them. Just try to get the sense of what he's saying here. He says, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, by fruit, we understand that he's using a metaphor to talk about gospel fruit or some type of gospel product in the life of this church and in the life of this city. What in the world could make someone say, I am that committed to coming to a place that I don't personally know? Well, in verse 14, he really begins to help us understand why this was his mentality. And I think in this, there is quite an application for us. Just listen to the language that he uses in verse 14. I am under obligation. I'm obliged to do this. Now, the old King James, and some of you will have that in front of you, I believe says, I am a debtor. Now, we get, certainly in Western culture, we get the concept of debt. We get the concept of being a debtor. But in some ways, the way Paul is using this metaphor and how he flips it on its head doesn't make a whole lot of sense to what we experienced. Because this is normally how we would think of being a debtor, being indebted to someone or being obligated. Typically, it's you have a friend or an acquaintance and they've done something for you, and so now they ask for you to do a favor back and you feel obligated to do so. Now, in my life, it's always been like this. I have a truck, they don't. Now, by the way, I don't have a truck right now, so no one after service asked me. But I've had a truck, they don't, and they need my help moving the heaviest piece of furniture they've ever owned. And oh, by the way, it's upstairs. And we feel obligated, right, to go help them and to go do this. By the way, we also know it from the standpoint of typically from financial institutions that in some shape, form, or fashion we've borrowed money from, right? Our lenders. We understand what debt means. But that doesn't seem to be how Paul is using it here. He's using it more in line what we've experienced when we're in line at Starbucks. Someone did something for us, and now we turn around and we feel obligated to do it for the person in line behind us. Paul seems to be saying, because of what Christ has done for me and who Christ is, I feel like I need to do something for you because I know Christ died for you too. What Christ has done for me, paying a debt I could never afford, I need to turn around and share that truth with you as well. This seems to be the idea, and I don't want you to miss the profoundness of this. He seems to indicate that obligation to the one who died produces in us obligation to the ones he died for. And if you look at the end of verse 14, he seems to be saying it encompasses everyone. There's nobody outside of the sphere that we need to share the gospel with. Now, I want you to see where this leads in his testimony in verse 15. Because for me, this is the convicting crux of it. Did you notice what he says where he gets to in verse 15? So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, I would tell you bound up in eagerness is at least implied two things. Certainly, it implies a readiness. Paul is basically saying there's never a time when I am not ready to preach the gospel. I hope that's true of me. I hope that's true of you. We don't have to be scholars, but just if Jesus has impacted your life, there's never a time where you can't tell someone about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But notice that in this concept of eagerness, it doesn't seem to carry with it just the idea of readiness, but it also seems to carry with it the idea of being excited to do so. Now, this is where I often fall down. I can be ready to do it, but sometimes I begrudgingly do it. What he's saying is if we understand the gospel and how it relates to us, not only should we be ready, but we should always accept with exuberance the opportunity to share the gospel with someone that greatly needs it, that God puts in front of us. So I think as we look at this passage of Scripture and the testimony of the Apostle Paul, it does lead us to ask the question, what do I understand about the gospel's relationship to me? Does this describe me? Would I apply this to my life this way? Am I understanding my obligation to the point that it has led to an eagerness to share the gospel? One of the reasons why we're committed to the gospel in all of our teaching is because we know what it's called us to in our lives. But secondly, we don't just see this call to look forward, but we also, in verses 16 through 19, see this call to look out. The gospel's relationship to the lost. Listen to verses 16 through 19. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is in it the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, there's a sense in which what we read in specifically verses 16 and 17 is further reason why Paul believes he's obligated to share the gospel. In other words, these are more evidences for why we should have an obligation to share the gospel with lost, because what the gospel does in lost people's lives. But I also would tell you, but bound up in this reason, more reason for why our testimony should be I share the gospel with the lost, also gives us a hint of what the relationship of the gospel is to the lost. Now, some have said, to be sure, that verses 16 and 17, and I would even expand it to verse 18 and 19, is the thematic center of the book of Romans. But in this thematic center of the book of Romans, I think we're shown exactly how it is that the gospel has application and relates to people that don't yet know Christ. And there's two sides of this. I would say to you it's two sides of the same coin, verses 16 and 17. It's because of the saving power of the gospel. In verses 18 and 19 and following, it's because of the shifting perspective of the gospel. And so I want to just take these in order this morning as we think about how the gospel relates to the lost and why we should be committed to proclaim it. First of all, the saving power of the gospel in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Do you notice how he begins talking about the power of the gospel to save people? Matter of fact, if we just read it on the surface and you don't know much about it, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense. He starts by saying, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." That might beg a couple of questions for us. We might say, well, Paul, who said you were? Who's accusing you of being ashamed of the gospel? Or maybe it causes us to say, well, Paul, was there a time that you were ashamed of the gospel and now you're no longer ashamed of the gospel? I actually don't think that's what he means. Either of those things is what he means by this. I think you need to understand a little bit of perhaps what was going on in the city of Rome when he wrote. It appears that at this time in Rome that some Jewish believers were considering leaving the church and leaving the faith. And here's the reason why. Because for about the last 5 or 6 years, because of an edict by the emperor, they had had to leave the city. And when they come back to the city, they come back to a predominantly Gentile church. Now, there's some debate about this, if this is what was going on. But they were led to believe that this gospel of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise in the Old Testament to save his people. And so it's almost like they came and they're seeing, if this is in fact God's promise from the Old Testament, then why aren't more Jews being saved by it? Why aren't there more Jews in the church? And Paul, also having a Jewish background, is writing here talking about the power of the gospel, but being a Jew, he is saying to them right up front, he's not ashamed of the gospel as a Jew because it indeed is the power of God and the promise of God, and you don't need to be ashamed of it either. And the reason why, he goes on to say, for it is the power of God for salvation. Now think about the profoundness of that statement. What he is simply saying is it is the only power in the world. It is the only truth in the world that is capable of saving anyone. We can say it another way. If anyone is saved or is going to be saved, it is this gospel and this gospel alone that's going to have the power to do it. Now look what he goes on to say. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Because remember, they're considering leaving the faith because they don't know if indeed it is the power of God for salvation. So he says it's to the Jew first, but it's also the Greek. Now notice what he says in this about the gospel. There's a sense in which the intent of the gospel is universal. It's for everyone. But there's a sense in which its application is limited. Only to those back up who believe. Which completely makes sense then of verse 17, doesn't it, as we think about the gospel's application or relationship to the lost. Its application is bound up not in you trying to be better, not in you trying to do things to make God accept you, or even in the works of the law. No, it is instead bound up and applied by faith. And to prove his point or make his case, he actually quotes an Old Testament passage, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And I believe his point is, it's only the righteous by faith, those who are righteous by faith, who shall live. This is the power, the saving power of the gospel. But there's a side B to this argument that we see in verses 18 and 19. There's not just the saving power of the gospel for the lost, but there's a shifting perspective of the gospel for the lost. Listen to verses 18 and 19 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So think about this for a moment. The power of salvation, God's righteousness revealed, and then verse 18. In some ways, it is the perfect balance. In verse 17, God's righteousness is revealed. In verse 18, God's wrath is revealed. So we hear that, and I think, by the way, if we look at the end of this chapter, there is so much more, not less, we could say about what God's Word is teaching us about the gospel, and we don't have time to get into this today, but I do think we need to make a couple of statements about God's wrath, how it is being explained here, and then how it relates to the lost. Now, first of all, we typically as a society have an aversion to talking about God in the terms of his wrath. As a matter of fact, I would tell you it would not surprise me if there's someone in this room today that when I said that and said we're going to talk about it, maybe you got a little bit uncomfortable. And I think there's a reason why, but let's just start by saying we have to deal with it because it is in God's word. Here it is in black and white right in front of us. Not the only place either, but it's clearly here. And I think one reason why we struggle so much with the concept of God's wrath is because we can only understand it as we've seen it in humans' wrath, which is an imperfect, sinful wrath, which God's is not. So when we think about wrath, we typically think about something that is self-serving, something that is vindictive, and something that desires to harm the other person. That is not the wrath of God. As a matter of fact, it in some ways might be better to think of it as divine indignation towards sin. But we can't get around it because we see the consequences of sin, certainly as it has been laid on the shoulders of Christ, when we look at passages of Scripture like Isaiah 53 or 2 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21 or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And there's this truth that we know about God. We think of, and it's very easy to understand that wrath is bad, and there's a sense in which it is, but there's also a sense in which when we understand God's wrath, we also understand the greatness of His love. Because yet, even though we are under or were under the wrath of God, God redeems us. Listen, there's two attributes of God, and there's clearly more than this, but two that we clearly see stated in Scripture. God is love, but also God is holy. Now, bear with me. Those are two sides of the same truth about God. And we can look and we can say the grace and mercy of God is the perfect expression of His love towards the sinner, while God's wrath is His perfect expression of His holiness towards the sin. And we might find ourselves asking the question, how is it that one God can be both perfectly holy and wonderfully loving? And the simple answer to that question is Jesus, the gospel. Matter of fact, I would tell you this way. The cross of Christ is where the love of God and the holiness of God perfectly meet. And the wrath of God is not vindictive, but in some ways we understand it as being redemptive. And so that's how we have to understand the wrath of God. So we say, look at that, I get that, Pastor. And we go, you know what, the second thing is, we know at the end of, end times, when Jesus comes back, yep, He's going to pour out His wrath, He's going to set everything right, He's going to judge His enemies, and He's going to make sure justice is perfectly meted out. Listen, I believe that's true, but I'm going to tell you that's not what Romans 1 is talking about. You say, well, how do you know that? Very simple, verb tense. Look again at verse 18. What you will not read is the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven. What you actually read is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and ungodliness. In other words, this is current. This is now. God's wrath is currently revealed against those that don't know Him. The question becomes, well, how? What does that look like? Well, the rest of the chapter kind of shows us what it looks like. We don't have time to go into it, but I want you to see this because this has tremendous application for why we teach the gospel to lost people. I don't want you to miss this. The way God's wrath is applied in the rest of the chapter is three times. Three times this passage says God handed them over. And it's almost like a progression. Now, this concept of handing over is a judicial term. It's often thought about in a legal sense. But it also carries with it this idea of God is no longer holding back restraint. He's let go of the rope to turn them over to their own devices. And this seems to be the way it plays out. Well, God and His existence should have been known by everyone. But instead of acknowledging the existence of God, here's what mankind did. They willingly said, in the face of that, there is no God. And instead, they chose to worship other things and sometimes even themselves. And so what happened is first, God handed them over to the lust of their heart. Pulled back restraint and let them go at it. But it doesn't stop there. The second thing that He handed them over to was all kinds of sexual perversion. But it doesn't even stop there. Matter of fact, at the end of the chapter, we see finally He hands them over to a depraved mind to where they can't even understand what's up is up and down is down and right is right and wrong is wrong anymore. And I would tell you that somehow in the graciousness of God, even in the punishment, God is extending grace to them. You say, well, why is that? Because essentially what this text is telling us is the wrath of God is giving people exactly what they want, what they've pursued, what they've asked for. So much so that he finally just says, if you want that so much more than me, you can have it. And having it is part of the wrath of God. So much so, watch this, their depraved mind finally gets to the point where they convince themselves that what they once knew was wrong and abnormal, they actually now believe is right and normal. Now, so why do we believe in the gospel and all of our teaching and preaching? Because hear me say this. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that not only can save people from the consequences of that type of sin, but it's also the same gospel of Jesus Christ that is the only way that can retransform someone's mind to see the world the right way, the way God's designed it. The only thing that can change a sinner's worldview to God's worldview, you guessed it, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, I love what D.L. Moody actually said about the gospel. The famous evangelist D.L. Moody. He said, the gospel is like a lion. He said, all I have to do is open the cage and get out of the way. Because it's that powerful and it's that transformative. So why in the world do we believe in teaching and preaching the gospel, centering it in all of our teaching? Because we believe it is the only thing that both has the power to redeem the lost and reorient their thinking back to God. But brothers and sisters, that's not the final relationship we see of the gospel in this passage of Scripture. We certainly are called to look forward, we're called to look out, but we're also called to look in, the gospel's relationship to the church. Now, to see this truth and this application, we actually have to back up in our passage, verses 8 through 12, and kind of see the context that led Paul to writing this. So just listen to verses 8 through 12. Paul writes, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayer making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I might impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by one another's faith, both yours and mine. Now, probably when we look at this passage, you buy the first two points. And by the way, the first two points are basically making the same emphasis. The reason we believe in the gospel is because we know we're called to proclaim it to the lost because they need it. So we get the lost needs the gospel. But we look and go, what in the world does the gospel still have to do with the church, those that have already been saved by the gospel? What does the gospel warrant or merit in the lives of those that already know Jesus? In other words, aren't we to the place where we've been saved, so we need to move on to something greater, to a higher spiritual plane? Well, I actually don't think that's it at all. I would tell you just on the surface of it, and I think we see in this passage of Scripture, it's a little bit more implied. It's not as overt. But brothers and sisters, the church desperately still needs to hear and be taught and have proclaimed to them and be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Say, where do I get that from? Well, just bear with me for a moment as we kind of unpack the logic with which the Apostle Paul wrote this to this church. Now, keep in mind, he's writing to a group of believers that he's identifying as a church. He believes that it's a group that's already been saved. More than that, if you dig into the details, he actually praises them for their faith. So much so that he says, you're known. Your testimony is that you have a great faith. It's known throughout the entire world. Yet at the same time, this church that's already been saved, that has a great faith in Christ, he says, I want to come to you because I want to impart some spiritual gift to you, verse 11. Now in verse 12, he clarifies and says, well, really, I want to be encouraged by you and I want to encourage you. But here's the real question. in the next several chapters to a group of people to whom he's writing that he wants to impart a spiritual gift that he believes is already saved and already has a great faith, what does he major on in his writing? You guessed it, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that frees men from their sin, makes them alive, and puts them in a right relationship with God. That is absolutely amazing. The gospel is still sufficient for the church. The church, I need it, you need it. Brothers and sisters, we all need it. Every week, every day, every hour, if not every second, we need it. This is significant. Think about this for just a moment. How many of the Apostle Paul's letters that he writes to a church, and he spends the first half of that letter expositing to what to them? The gospel that's already saved them. And the question becomes, why? Well, just one case in point. We don't have time to look at many. But let me just turn your attention as an example to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. Just listen to what we read here. Apostle Paul, writing to that church, says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached," past tense, "to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So in other words, you've already heard the gospel, and you've already accepted it. Now watch what he does in verses 3 through 5. See if this sounds familiar to you. "For I deliver to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Guess what he is summarizing for them? The gospel. Here's a group that he's already preached the gospel to, that he has believed has already taken it and received it, and he's preaching the gospel to them again. Why? Well, let me just ask this question very simply. What is it that grows a believer? What is it that continues to transform us into Christ-likeness? What is it that sanctifies me and you? Dare I say, it is the exact same gospel that redeemed us. We still need the gospel. That's why we center it in our preaching and teaching it even as and to the church. As a matter of fact, I wish we had time, and we don't, but go read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and we see it's the gospel that saves us, and it's also the gospel that matures us. That's why we believe centering the gospel in all we teach and preach. And so the spiritual principle, if you hear nothing else, here's what I want you to understand. Brothers and sisters, as a church, we do believe we are obligated, we are in debt to share and preach the gospel. In other words, make it central in all of our teaching, quite simply because we understand the power and the promise of that gospel. Nothing else can change eternity. No other truth that we should be committed to like we are the gospel. When I was a freshman or sophomore in college, I was like most students. I didn't have much money. I was broke all of the time. And matter of fact, my kids get frustrated with me because I really think in however many years, 25 years since I graduated college, I don't think I've ever eaten a Taco Bell again. And you say, why? Because I ate it like 17 times every day when I was in college, because you could get 10 tacos for a penny and a half or something like that. So I didn't have any money, and I remember the day that I walked into the student center at University of Arkansas at Little Rock with no money, and interesting phenomenon occurred that day. On one side of the student center was a table that said MasterCard with a representative, and on the other side of the student center was a table that said Discover Card with a representative. And one was giving away a Snickers bar, food, and one was giving away a shirt, clothing, and I didn't have much of either, so it seemed like a good deal to me, and I went and signed up for both. And they gave me a credit line that no broke college student should have ever been given. And I did what college students do. I ran up my debt. So much so that I spent the next couple of decades paying it all off. But let me tell you what Discover Card and MasterCard never once did. They never called me, never wrote me a letter that said this. "Hey, Adam, you owe us X amount of money. But I tell you what, we'll call it square. if you'll just take that money and go down to the homeless shelter and give it to them and spend some time feeding the homeless. They never did that once. Never once. Because it doesn't make any sense to do it that way. Yet somehow in the economy of our God, as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what he's called us to do. You have been transformed by a truth that pays a debt you could never pay. And I've also died for everyone else. And because of that, I am calling you to go share it with them as well. We center the gospel in our teaching because it is the only truth worthy of a believer giving their life to. We center the gospel in our teaching because it is the only thing capable of transforming not just this world, but eternity. We center the gospel in our teaching because it is the only thing that has the power to save a sinner and reorient their mind. And we center the gospel in our teaching because it is the only thing that has the purpose of also transforming the saint. My question for you today, brother and sister, is, has it transformed you? Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? As Brett and our worship team begin to make their way up here to the front for our time of response, simply want to talk to anyone in the room for just a second that may have never trusted Christ for salvation. We want you to know the love of God that frees you from the wrath of God. He has sent Christ to die for you. And we want to invite you to accept Christ today. I'd love to talk with you. I'll be here. Other ministerial staff will be here. We'd love to talk with you about that decision. But I also want to talk for a moment to the believer in the room. If you're a believer in the room, is the gospel so good and so sweet to you that you find an enjoyment every time you get to share it with others? Have you committed yourself and come to the place where you understand it is still what you need in your life for your growth? Love to pray with you and talk with you about that as well. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond. And as we do so, we would just ask for you to come as the Holy Spirit is leading you. Gracious Father, thank you as always for your word. But specifically today, thank you for the reminder, not just of the aspects of the gospel, but thank you for showing us the power and the effects of the gospel. Help us to be a gospel people that has first been changed by it ourselves, but then are committed to sharing it with others. You have your way in this invitation. This is your time. We pray that your spirit would move. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. For it's about you. It's not about us. And it's in Jesus' name that we give you these things and we give you these people. Amen and amen.